Okay, I'll just pray before we begin. Father God, I thank you this morning for our time with you, Lord God, able to bring our prayers and our, more importantly, our thanks for what you have done for us this morning and for the wonderful revelations that have been given in relation to the movement of your Spirit upon the lives of those who have been saved. I ask you, Lord God, to strengthen us now as we come to your word, Lord God, and ask you to impart upon us your wisdom and your give us understanding and understanding hearts to hear what it is you're saying to us. Ask for your blessing upon us and ask you to guide my mouth as we sing the new year there. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Going to make some apologies before I begin. I might say brass instead of bronze a few times. I might say lever, laver, or lever instead of the right word a few times. I practiced over and over, but whatever way I say it keeps coming out the wrong way. So those are my apologies before we begin. We are continuing our series of talks looking at the tabernacle, which Tony did such an elegant job last week at the beginning. And he had the difficult task of trying to outline the tabernacle for us. I'm glad he did it, not I. He was trying to demonstrate to us how to approach a holy God, and this is the series that we're on, and how God has set in place a method by which man could approach him in the time of Israel, 4,000 years ago. Taddy introduced us to the tabernacle and explained how it was constructed, erected, and highlighted the precision engineering involved in doing so. Every part of the tabernacle has a specific place and role to play, and unlike Taddy, I find that quite exciting. The way in which the tabernacle was laid out allowed man to approach a holy God in a process which allowed him to come more into his presence, but in a very revered way. Taddy explained that the tabernacle has four sides, shaped like a rectangle. Three sides are white, back side and two sides are white, and the front door, which is on the east side, a gate or a door, is the only part that was coloured. The gate, these sides all stood about 7 feet high. And the importance of the gate or the door was explained as being the entrance into the beginning of God's presence, which the people of Israel could enter. And looking at Jesus himself, Paddy explained that he was the door that all men could come and enter into God's presence through him. And I thought it was a very clever way of putting it together, because I didn't realise, I suppose, that the Jews would have recognised when Jesus was referring to himself as the door or the gate, that the penny would drop that he was also referring back to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where God was choosing to dwell upon earth with man. And that's important. God chose to come and dwell with us. The format of the tents, the altar, the laver, and the Holy of Holies were a pattern laid out that in some ways, or many ways, reflect the heavens onto the earth. Each part was important and carried a significant meaning that represented and revealed something of God. God came down to earth and wanted to dwell amongst his people, and he wanted them to choose to live godly lives with him. Now we're doing this a wee bit back. Because obviously Taddy talked about the outside bit, tabernacle talked about the inner court slightly, and there's the gate. Then as you come into here, you see the first thing you see is the altar, sacrifice, then the laver, then in there obviously is the Holy of Holies and all the other showbreads and the Ark of the Covenant is within there. And our sequence of events, normally we would be going from the gate to the altar, but on this occasion we'll go from the gate round the altar to the laver. And because we've decided that we're going to look at the priest and the duties of the priest and the laver before we look at the altar. Hopefully it all becomes clear. Okay, so what I've just explained is upon entering the tabernacle, the first thing that you would site would be the altar. But on the way in, if you can imagine it was a certain place of the year or a certain time of the year, you'd have many, many people coming up here, and there'd be many, many animals. And they'd be brought in, and they'd be offered up, and then they'd be sacrificed upon that altar. It would probably be a bit of a horrifying, I suppose, sight for many, because all these animals are being brought up, and they don't know why they're heading up here. And they're going to be cut and sacrificed. The amount of killing and blood and the smell that must have went on there must have been overwhelming. Like I said, I'm not looking at that part, I'm looking at the object behind the altar, which is the laver, which is made of bronze, and it's a big, large structure shaped like that. And the priests would use it to wash their hands. And let's read from Exodus chapter 30, and we'll just pick up the small passage that this revolves around. Chapter 30, verses 17-21. I learned something yesterday, actually quite amazing. I always find it difficult to read on white paper, and that's why I always highlight things and everything I write, and I try and do that. And my wife actually revealed to me last night that people with dyslexia struggle to read on white backgrounds. So when I'm reading the paper, it's in white. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it in between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." Okay, so the laver is a large bowl shape made from a metal called bronze. The bronze is made from the mirrors of the women, which gave them to God for making the, for working and making the laver. There were no mirrors in these days, and so what had happened was the women would have used the bronze or brass material, and it would be polished up, and they would be able to look and see how beautiful they looked and admire themselves, because obviously there was no mirrors at this time. The women gave then their items, which had bronze, that was melted down to create this huge bowl that would be used for cleaning. Water would be poured into it, and the priests would be coming to it. The laver was situated between the altar of burnt sacrifice and the sanctuary. It was situated, so being here, and here, and here it is there. And it was filled with water, but the high priest had to wash their hands and their feet in daily, and many, many times a day, because of their duties. Because they were walking up and down in sand, and in sandals all, they'd get sand and grit in their feet. Because they were handling animals and sacrifices and the blood, they would be covered in blood on their hands. So therefore, they had to wash all the time. They were constantly unclean and defiled, so needed a supply of their water to clean them. This is the purpose of the laver. And I'm sure it was just completely dirty all the time. I mean, no matter what they were doing, they were cleaning in it. To give you a sort of insight, I'm working with a client at the minute who is obsessed with cleanliness. Now, I know my wife loves the Hooper, and I'm going to get her a new one for Christmas. But she is obsessed with cleanliness to the point that has nearly put me in the Looney Tune home. The issue revolves not only around mess and dirtiness and dust and the fact that there may be a bit of dust on there and stuff. It goes to the point where she can't even stand. If I have a light switch on the wall, it mustn't receive any fingerprints. It has to be. You've no idea how bad this has been. And she'll openly admit, and everybody working in the design team is, you know, things nearly finished, has been stressed out. And it's an extreme case of OCD. Obsessive compulsive disorder, which is the meaning, is a common, chronic, and long-lasting disorder in which a person has uncontrollable, reoccurring thoughts, obsessions, and behaviors and compulsions that he or she feels the urge to repeat over and over and over. I'll tell you one more thing about it. Is that when you go to her office for coffee, not only does she give you a thing for the bottom so you can't make any marks on the table, there's actually a wee thing designed for the top of it. So when you get your coffee, you put it on top, and even if you turn it upside down, you can't spill it. That's the level that we're dealing with. And we're trying to design a building that is so clean that it never needs clean. One more thing. I had a guy who used to work with me, an architect, and he was brilliant. He was one of the best architects I ever had working in my office. What am I missing? And the thing about him was, when he started working for me, I'd be walking around my office, and every now and again I'd look in the bin and I'd see these paper towels. I think like, that's okay. Next day, you walk around, and every bin would be filled with paper towels. I couldn't work out what was happening. And I knew he was very good, his attention to detail was second to none. And only after a period of phone time, I phoned his brother. He said, is your brother all right? He says, have you noticed anything strange? I said, well, I have. He says, are your bins full? I said, they are. He said, they're full of a kitchen roll. I said, oh, yes. He had OCD, and the way it came out of him was he had to clean his hands constantly. But not only did he have to clean them, he had to use the gel after that, and then he had to wipe the gel off because it was too greasy with paper towels. And it was really difficult for him, and he was going through different things to get healed of this. But while he was a fantastic architect, attention detail was amazing. It was just so hard to deal with somebody with OCD, and OCD is a very serious thing. And I'm only realising actually, just the number two people have highlighted, how controlling it is in your life. The ordinary Israelite in the temple could not go near the washing, could not do anything to do with the sacrifices themselves. All they could do was offer a sacrifice. The only person who could go near the altar was the priest. And this was a separation between the people and the priests, because the priests were acting on behalf of the people and for God. And they were the separated ones out to do the work, and the ordinary people couldn't do this. Everything that is represented in the tabernacle that we've viewed so far, and all the insights that we have, can be viewed in the New Testament and viewed through Jesus. And I've decided to use Taddy's format from last week to do it again this week, because I thought it was very good. So I'm going to read a couple of verses from John. You don't have to turn to this, from John 13. If you want to, it's fine. John 13. And I'm going to read from verse 5. The first 10 or 11. After that, this is Jesus, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was guarded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to be washed his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. This account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet appears quite astonishing to the disciples. Why would Jesus clean the feet of his followers? Surely they should be cleaning his feet. The significance in this passage, when looking at the laver and the cleansing process that is taking place in the table, cannot be overlooked, and there is a link to it. Jesus washing the feet of the disciples occurred in the upper room just prior to the Last Supper, and has significance in a few ways. First of all, Jesus was displaying his humility and his servanthood in doing so. For the disciples, the washing of their feet was in direct contrast to their hearts' attitudes at that time. You see, just like the temple, when they were walking about the filthy roads in Israel, they were getting the muck and the sand and the grit in their feet, in their sandals. And they needed to have this removed. Before they went for meals, they entered someone's house, it was going to be a meal. You often had to take your sandals off, and somebody in the house would come, wash your feet, then you would sit down and you would have your meal. When Jesus rose from the table and began to wash the feet of the disciples, he was doing so at the work of the lowliest of the servants. The disciples must have been stunned at this act of humility by Jesus, their Lord and their Master. Why or how could he wash the feet of the disciples when it was their proper place to wash his? And when we look at the remarks made by Peter, we see that he did not understand what was happening or taking place. Lord, you are washing my feet? If we look at the image of the laver, we see that the priests of God had to wash their hands and their feet before they offered up sacrifices. Jesus is the great high priest of God who is cleaning the disciples' feet. The reason for this, Peter overlooked. The disciples and the followers of Jesus were already clean in that their sin had been forgiven. However, the daily stain of sin that sticks to us during the day needed to be cleansed off, needed to be cleaned away. Jesus came to this earth the first time, not as a conquering king, but as the suffering servant. He revealed himself so that he would serve not to be served and to give a ransom for many. The humility expressed by his act, taking the towel and the basin, foreshadowed his ultimate act of love on the cross. Jesus, like the priests who cleaned themselves in offering before the offering, so Jesus was cleaning the sand and grit off his disciples before his offering. This was done to show the disciples symbolically that they needed to have the sin that clings to them being removed daily. The fact that Jesus was doing this showed us today that Jesus is the only one who can cleanse us from our sin and the daily sins that we commit. If we look back at the laver and you can see it's that shiny polished bronze colour, and we saw that it was made from the jewellery that the women would offer up or the items that they had that were polished to be like a mirror, we see something a wee bit different. You see, the items that were used to be polished up that the women could look in were reflective, and they were showing a true reflection of how the women looked from the outside. But when the bronze was offered up to God, he took it and he turned it into something different. He turned it into this laver. And the laver would contain the cleansing water within it. And this would be a kind of new mirror that would bring us to look into it and to see not from how we look from the outward, but how we look in the inward. Our self-judgments on our failures and bringing ourselves into scrutiny. See, the Word of God, which is a type of water, in this kind of symbolic way, we can view as a mirror. The errors that we see ourselves committing every day when we look into the reflection of this laver and into the Word of God will lead us into repentance and seeking to be cleansed, not by mere water, but by the Word of God through the Spirit and through His Son. The laver can be seen today as the Word of God that we should be washing ourselves in every day, and for many reasons. We should be people reading our Bible and seeing in it something new every day that is able to change our hearts and our attitudes. To sort of try and bring this all together, I want to look at not just merely the water in the cleansing, but what are we being cleansed from? Because I keep talking about being cleansed. What are we being cleansed from? Psalm 51 probably contains three or four of the most heartfelt verses that have ever been written by King David. King David wrote Psalm 51 following the account that he had with Bathsheba, the adultery that he committed with her, and the sins came from that. Psalm 51, the first two verses say this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." This sin that David had committed consumed him. When he knew that the child that was to be born by Bathsheba was going to die, he had committed a sin that was so hard to bear that it nearly broke him in pieces. He had committed a sin, not just one, but many. David recognized that he could not do anything to correct what he had done. That what he had done against another man's wife, killing the husband, committing adultery, had sinned against the holy God, and God cannot look upon sin. David was found to have transgressed God's holy law on so many levels, and when I looked at it, I put it against the test of the Ten Commandments. And when I looked at it, you look at the last five commandments, and they say this: you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house, or you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you set that test against King David, and you can see where he knows that he has failed really, really badly. But David stood before God and acknowledged that he had broken the law, and in doing so, the commandments, not just one but all. You break one commandment, you break them all. And the five commandments that I looked at briefly are the ones to how we interact with our neighbor and our friends and our other people. And he broke them all. And there was nothing that he could do to fix this. There was nothing that he could offer to God as recompense to fix what he had done. Nothing except seeking forgiveness. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin is the cry today of everybody that has the sin in their lives. And it's the cry of the heart when we want to be cleansed from it. There is no sin too big and no sin too small that cannot be forgiven. We all sin. It's a fact. But as believers, we have been forgiven because we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. The atonement was made for those who've accepted Jesus, and therefore the first atonement, the cleansing of the sin, has been dealt with. That never needs to be repeated. The believer never needs to have that done again. This washing was done by Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice, and hopefully that will be picked up in next week's talk. But like the priest today, cleansing before offering the sacrifices to God, we need to be cleansed daily, as Jesus demonstrated to the disciples. And this is where it's becoming a bit clearer. Jesus was demonstrating to the disciples that you have been made clean, you've been made pure, but the sin that sticks to you every day, it needs to be cleansed away. When we look at the laver and see our reflection in the Word of God, we can see clearly the stain of sin that exists within us. We need to be cleansed, not by the blood, like I said, that has been done, the atonement made by the offering of Jesus, but cleaned daily by the sprinkling of God's Spirit and by the Word of God into our lives. The Spirit of God is working through His Word, and in doing so is purifying and sanctifying us by His Spirit. So then David in Psalm 51, if you move down a wee bit, you'll read, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." When we approach our holy God today as believers, we do so knowing that we are acceptable to Him because we have been cleansed and made holy through His Son. We are clean and we have been given new hearts that love and know God as our Father. We as believers will never be cast out of God's presence, but rather we will rejoice in God's presence. But today we need to become Christians who have OCD. And I mean that in a symbolic way. That we seek God for forgiveness of sins and to be cleansed. We need to be coming to God every single day. I start my morning by saying, "Lord, forgive me for my sins." And at the end of the day I'm saying, "Lord, forgive me for my sins." It's repetitive because it's happening every single day. We need to be seeking God daily, as often as possible, asking for the sin, the stain of sin, to be washed away from our lives. This is the OCD that we require, but it is a necessary one. Maybe today you're struggling, and I mean, this is a big point for many Christians. Maybe today you're struggling with a specific sin in your life. Maybe today the sin in your life is so great and so big and so heavy that you're trying to hide it from God. You know that God might not want to forgive you for that sin, or maybe you can't forgive yourself for the sin and you're trying to hide it away from God in the hope that He won't see it. The weight of a sin like this will consume you. And the enemy loves to see you being consumed by your sin when you don't ask God to forgive you and you don't confess it. He wants you to be consumed by your sin. He wants it to be on top of you. He wants to push it on you and say, "Look, God is not going to forgive you for that sin. And therefore, God does not love you. And therefore, you cannot no longer go into His presence. You may as well just forget about God and just live your life without Him." These are the lies that the enemy uses to hold us and to bind us and to keep us captive in the chains of sin. Listen to me this morning when I say this, and I know this is going to be I feel like I'm going to steal a bit of the thunder of the next few weeks, but there are no chains of sin too strong that the power of Jesus cannot break. There is no sin in your life that Jesus cannot or will not forgive. King David, a man after God's own heart, was guilty of murder and adultery, and yet with a contrite heart came to God seeking forgiveness. You can, like King David, have committed the most heinous of crimes, feel like you are not worthy to stand in his presence, not even alone be worthy enough to live. And yet, if you only come to Jesus with a contrite heart and seek his forgiveness, Jesus is true and righteous and just, and he will forgive you. Do not be fooled into thinking that your sin is so great that Jesus cannot forgive it. That is the deception and the lies of Satan, who wants you to be bound by that. I want you this morning, and I know I've had to be doing some searching myself this week in this area, consider your life, consider your sin, because we all have it, and consider how you're going to deal with it. Not with me or anybody else in this church, but how you're going to go before Jesus and confess your sin, and Jesus will be true and just and forgive you. Do not carry around the burden of sin. We've just looked at the whole issue of being cleansed and being cleaned. Come daily before God and ask him to forgive you, and he will. He will forgive you. And once that sin has been lifted, once all the stuff that goes along with it has been lifted, trust me, instantly you will feel better. Now, it may not fix all the situations around that and everything that goes with it, but you will find that heavy burden has been lifted off you. And with God dealing with it, you will be able to deal with it too. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you this morning for showing us, Lord, what it is to be cleansed, what it is that you've done for us, Lord God, and atoning for us, Lord God, through the death of your Son Jesus, and giving us that total cleansing, and then, Lord, being able to be cleaned every day when we confess our sins to you. Let us be a people, Lord, who are able to do that. We won't be embarrassed, Lord God, or try and hide our sins, but, Lord, we will come before you with bent knees and right hearts. I ask you, Lord God, to help people in here today, Lord, who may be struggling with a sin in their life, that you, Lord God, will be willing, Lord, when they come to you, to help them, to forgive them from the sin, Lord, and to restore them into that place where that sin will no longer be a burden to them. Lord, help us to be people who can forgive the sins of others when they sin against us as well. Let us never hold any hatred in our hearts, Lord God. Let us be people who are forgivers. And let us become people in here, Lord God, as well, who have that compulsive disorder, Lord God, where we want to know your word. We want to be reading it, and your Spirit, Lord God, through that will be helping us to understand you, to know you, and to cleanse us more and more. Lord, let us be people who cannot put down our word, but who want to know you more and more. In Jesus' name. Thank you.